Well, good morning, everyone. Who was that silly-hatted man earlier? It's a hard act to follow, I think, just because it seems so sort of silly and light-hearted a sort of message, and today we come to a part of Habakkuk that doesn't seem as light or silly as that sort of message. It is heavy. As we saw in Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk confronts God. Now we are confronted ourselves by God. But that's good in a way, because Scripture doesn't deal with just the light things of the world. It deals with the heavy things of the world, the big things of the world. It deals with eternal matters, life and death. And that is what we look at today. So as we look at these words, why don't we pray together? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises it makes, for the comforts that gives to the people who trust you, and the warnings it gives to those who don't. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would comfort us, give us warnings of our own, and instill in us a sense of urgency to proclaim your gospel to the world. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we were reminded of a grim reality alongside a real grace. The grim reality is one we face every day. It's the ongoing injustice and suffering that we see in the world that so often goes unpunished. I think every sane, clear-thinking person in the world at one point or another questions why. Or like we saw in Habakkuk, how long? Because if there is truly a God who is holy, perfect and good, a God who is also almighty, powerful and present, why hasn't he done something about all the injustice and suffering? Why isn't he doing something now? That's the reality we live in. And it's a real question we must face as Christians. Why? How long? That is the grim reality. The real grace we saw last week is that God knows and understands and allows, even sometimes prompts us to the point of such challenging questions of God, so that we will grow to a mature knowledge of his eternal goodness and his just judgment. God knows and understands our suffering, since in the person of his Son, he has suffered alongside us and for us. Even Jesus the Son cried out to his heavenly Father. And so we should feel no shame as we cry out to him as well. God allows and drives us towards such a challenge to his character. Why? Because if we're truly concerned and confronted with his complete and consistent character, we cannot help over time but come to a greater appreciation of his goodness. That is the real grace we have in the face of the grim reality of suffering and evil, which we saw in chapter 1. Our ability to question and confront God unfiltered from a state of suffering and despair. The grace of God we see in chapter 2 is the promise of God to deal finally and fully with those who inflict such suffering. How long, Lord? Only so long, he says. It is a comfort for those who wish to see justice done, but it is a warning for those who think that they're a law unto themselves. Let's have a look together. It's important to keep in mind today that Habakkuk's first complaint was about the ungodliness and injustice among God's own people. It isn't with an outside nation, primarily. And so however easy it is for us to see injustice around us, however quick we are to place the blame on other people, we must always be mindful first of our own faults, both as individuals and as a church. But when Habakkuk complained to God about the injustice of God's people, God said he would sort it out by raising up the nation of Babylon, that ruthless and impetuous people it is described. And so Habakkuk raises a second complaint. How on earth, God, can you justify using Babylon to bring judgment upon us? They're worse than we are. And then after reminding God of God's holy and eternal character, very bravely, I might add, I don't think God needed that reminder, Habakkuk asks God, chapter 1, verse 13, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Why are you silent, God? Why aren't you doing anything? And in chapter 2, verse 1, where we begin today, he awaits the answer of God. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, he says. And I love this. I will look to see what he, that's God, will say to me, and then what answer I am to give to this complaint. That's an odd way of putting it. But Habakkuk waits for God's reply, but he assumes it will be his own mind which will have to change. And so what answer he will then have to give to his own complaint once God replies. And I think we see his own changed and updated answer in chapter 3, which we get to look at next week. In the meantime, we don't know how long he waits, but then come those ominous words. And if I'm honest, they're words that scare me a little bit. Then the Lord replied, how would you like to stand before an almighty and holy God, especially after you've just had a go at him? You know that feeling you get when a police car pulls up alongside you or behind you as you're driving, and suddenly you're very aware of everything you might potentially be doing wrong? Maybe you think up excuses, things you're going to say. The Lord replies, and he speaks, verse 2, about the revelation to be written down. Now, quick note, the revelation, like the prophecy mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, refers here to the entire book of Habakkuk. Some people, I think, restrict it to the revelation, just to the woes of chapter 2. I don't think that makes sense, unless it's the entire book. So it's important to note that in the first instance, the revelation is for Habakkuk himself. It's an answer to his questions about God's justice, to comfort him that God's justice will be done. But, as we'll see in a moment, God wants all of this to be written down so that it will also serve as a comfort to any who trust in God and a warning to any who don't, those who trust only in themselves. It is the entire back and forth aspect of Habakkuk's questions and God's answers which provide the full picture that is needed. It's not just that Habakkuk needs to be reminded of God's justice, it's that God's people and the whole world need to be reminded that God is just and that he is in control every step of the way, and that in the end, God's justice prevails. And so this morning we learn three things about God's ultimate justice in this part, chapter 2 of this revelation. Firstly, verses 2 and 3, the certainty and urgency of God's justice. Secondly, verses 4 and 5, the people who will face God's justice. And then verses 6 to 19, the promised results of God's justice, what awaits them. Let's look at those in turn. The first is very simple. The first thing the Lord wishes to do is to leave no doubt as to the certainty of his coming justice and the urgency of revealing it. Verse 2. Write down the revelation, he says, and make it plain on tablets. It's to be recorded so that there can be no doubting what was said. And it's to be recorded on tablets so that its message will last. These promises are concrete. They are literally written in stone. They will not change in time. So although in the short term, as we'll see, they're fulfilled in the eventual crushing of Babylon by Persia, the principle that God's justice will certainly come is as true now as it was then. Moreover, these tablets are also to be given, it says, to a herald to run with. This message needs to be delivered and announced, hence the herald. And this is important. There is an urgency about the matter, because the herald has to run. This is no New Zealand Post standard delivery. This is sub 60, possibly one of those bike messengers I've seen in the movies. They weave in and out of traffic. They're risking life and limb to get the message across in time. Make sure the message is received and soon, God says. Why? Verse 3, because the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. So the Lord says, even though the fulfillment of the revelation lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. The message is oddly to both wait and hurry. Wait for God to act, hurry before he does. Certainty and urgency. When God tells you something's going to happen, it will happen. And when you don't know the precise timing of when it will happen, do something about it now. So secondly, who will face God's justice? Verse 4 speaks of he who is puffed up. In some translations it says the proud one, although I quite like the phrase puffed up. And I think here is where it's helpful to know that the initial recipient of this revelation is Habakkuk. Let me explain what I mean. So remember, although the second complaint was God's use of Babylon in judgment, his first and primary complaint was to do with the injustice of God's own people. So here, if the proud one was simply Babylon, then God could just as easily have said Babylon. He's already done that in chapter 1, verse 6. Why not just say that the Babylonians are puffed up? Because it's not just the Babylonians who are puffed up. God's people suffer under the same delusions of superiority and self-worth. And so those here who sit in danger of God's justice are those characterized by pride, and as we'll see, greed and glory. That is self-reliance, self-gratification, self-promotion. These things permeate the rest of the chapter as those who oppose God. Verse 4. See, he is puffed up, and his desires are not upright. Verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. Now, the line about wine betraying him seems a bit odd here. It is. But hold on to that line. I'll explain it a bit later on. It'll make more sense. But the message remains unchanged. The enemies of God are proud. They are trusting in themselves and not God. The enemies of God are greedy. They are never satisfied with God's good gifts. And they are always wanting to take more for themselves. At that point, you might ask, who isn't an enemy of God? But we are told it is only the righteous person. And that person is defined as the one who lives by faith. That is, trusting not in himself, but in the faithfulness of God and his promises. That statement in chapter 2, verse 4, is quoted three times in the New Testament. That the righteous person will live by faith. So Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. It becomes a central point of the gospel because it is a gospel which is only received by faith. It's the same then as it is now. Those who receive the mercy of God and allowed peace with him are those who rest entirely on their faith in him. Their faith, however small. And God's promises that they will live by that faith. On the flip side, those who will face God's just judgment are those who do not trust in God, but only in themselves. And if the righteous will live by faith, it's no surprise what awaits those who do not. What awaits those who do not? Well, verses 6 to 19. Woe to them. These are the promises of God's justice. It is effectively what goes around comes around, that you reap what you sow. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Pick your idiom. Even for Habakkuk, though, it's good to notice, he had to wait to see the fulfillment of these promises. God's promise is not that it will happen now, but that his justice will come in the end. It's like that Rachel Hunter ad for VO5, maybe showing my age if you remember it. She says, it won't happen overnight, but it will happen. That's the promises of God. Now, remember that these woes are firstly upon Babylon, so the more immediate warning is to them. But behind that is where lies the warning to God's people who are doing the same things. Verses 6 to 19 are broken up into five woes on five different types of self-reliance, self-gratification, and self-promotion. I have called them, because all sermons must use alliteration, as I understand it, the plunderer, the plotter, the perpetrator of violence, the pleasure seeker, and the pagan. We'll look very briefly at each. Firstly, the plunderer, verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations. This is the person who acquires things by dishonest means. This is the person who steals things that don't belong to them, or coerces or forces situations to extort what isn't theirs from other people by preying on the weak and the desperate. In those days, around this time, particularly to do with loan sharks preying on the poor and the needy, what does God say will become of these people? They will get their comeuppance. Verse 7, will not your creditors, it's to do with the loan sharks, will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. 60 or 70 years after this promise, in 539 BC, the Persian Empire rose up and crushed Babylon. God keeps his promises. Secondly, the plotter, from verse 9. Now, at first glance, this seems to be the same as the plunderer, because it's woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain. But it's not just the unjust gain bit, it's the building of the house. So you quickly see that this isn't merely sort of a short-term gain like the plunderer who just wants to get more stuff. This is a long-term scheme to rise up and establish themselves, it says, to the ruin and detriment of everyone else around them. This person sets his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. These are the people who wish to build a house for themselves, a name for themselves, a nest for themselves, so that nothing can touch them or harm them. But, verse 10, in plotting the ruin of many peoples, they have shamed their own house and forfeited their own life. The very thing they do to fortify themselves from harm is the very thing which eventually means their life is forfeit. Does that sound familiar at all to any of you? In Mark chapter 8, 35, Jesus says this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The plotter relies on his own plans, but the only plans that are ever certain are God's. Thirdly, the perpetrator of violence. The third woe is to the person who uses violence to gain what they want. They'll use physical force for personal gain. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. This doesn't even need unpacking, I don't think. God obviously thinks so, because that's all he says about it. This physically forceful and violent means of gain, indeed any physical striving at all, will all come to nothing. Verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire? Your strength of arms does not matter. Your material gain will not last. Verse 14, For one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not man's glory because of his achievement, God's glory because of his. Fourthly, the pleasure seeker. Here it is bodily pleasure which is in view. Alcohol and sexual gratification are the means of achieving it. This is the person only concerned with what pleases them and what makes them feel good. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. I don't think I have to explain what's wrong with that. And as we get to this woe and how it continues, it's hard not to notice that all the woes by now are so intermingled in that self-promotion, self-gratification and self-reliance. Because people who are only interested in themselves and their own pleasure will use any of the means they have at their disposal, plundering, plotting, perpetrating violence, just to get what they want. What will happen to all of these people? Verse 16 speaks of the shame they will face instead of the glory. Shame and glory have already been brought up and mentioned in woes 2 and 3. The violence, now mentioned again in verse 17, echoes the violence of the previous woe. The end of verse 17, with the shedding of blood, human blood and the destruction of the land, is an exact duplicate of the end of the first woe in verse 8. They all meld into one. Even the verse I asked you to keep in the back of your mind, how the wine betrayed the proud and the arrogant in verse 5. It's now revealed in its entirety in verse 16. These people are those literally and figuratively drunk on their own power and glory. They're those who only seek to serve themselves, and they drink from the cup of personal pleasure. But instead, what will happen, verse 16, they will eventually face the cup from the Lord's right hand. That is the cup of God's judgment, God's wrath, poured out on those who take pride only in themselves. And instead of glory, they will see only disgrace. The fifth woe actually starts in verse 18, even though the woe doesn't come until 19. The pagan, the one who trusts in creation instead of the creator, particularly his own creation instead of the one who created him. But, verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? And so, verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Of course not. Now, it might be that the Babylonians, in fact they did, but it may be that he's talking about actual idols which they worshipped. But if you glance back at chapter 1, verse 11, you'll find out what their true idol actually was. Verse 11, then they, that's the Babylonians, sweep past like the wind and go on. They are guilty men whose own strength is their God. What do they worship? Themselves. Their own strength of arms, their own power. What does it say? It says the one who makes their idols, and that is their own strength, trusts in his own creation, but he makes idols that cannot speak. Where is the faith of the pagan? It's in himself, only what he can make or do for himself. But his idols can't speak. They can't do anything because they're dead. They have no real power in the end. The plunderer, the plotter, the promoter of violence, the pleasure seeker and the pagan all have the same things in common. They're only out for themselves. They only trust themselves. Self-reliance, self-gratification, self-promotion. But justice is coming. Now the temptation at that point might be to say, "Ah, well, that was for the Babylonians. We're different." But can we honestly say that we never fall into the same traps? Self-promotion, self-gratification, self-reliance. We're never tempted to take something that isn't ours. No one's watching, who'd know? We never spend inordinate amounts of time and energy building up our personal wealth and possessions here on earth. Time and energy we could spend on other things. We're never tempted to gratify our bodily desires in a way which God does not desire. Eventually, everything is an idol. It's something we want more than God, or it's something we trust more than God. An idol is nothing. It is dead, verse 18. It cannot speak. It's interesting. I mentioned Habakkuk cries out to God, "Why are you silent, God?" And then the Lord replied, "God's justice is coming. That is certain because the Lord has spoken, and woe to them who do not listen." And so chapter 2 ends, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is not silent. The Lord speaks, and all the earth must be silent before him. God reveals the wickedness of all our hearts so that, Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There is only one glimmer of hope. The righteous will live by faith. Faith in a God who is faithful to his promises. A God who promises mercy to those who live by faith, but a full and final judgment and justice to those who don't. A God, and we'll examine this more fully next week, who provides that mercy and justice fully and completely in the only way it can be, in the cross of Christ. So that it's faith in Jesus' death on the cross which ultimately saves. He took that cup that we deserve. And we'll see that enables God's mercy to also be just. Those in Habakkuk's time only had the promise. We've seen it come to pass. Even though we still await its completion when the Lord Jesus returns, the justice of God is coming. The day of judgment approaches. This is comfort for those who trust in the Lord. It is a warning for those who don't. As I close, we need to think about what we do in the light of this. I think it's very simple, but it's no less profound for its simplicity. In 2 Peter, Peter speaks of the scoffers who will come in the last days, those who don't believe in the judgment to come. As I close, I want to make one challenge to all of us, in my own words, and then the rest I'm going to read from the end of 2 Peter, because there's no way I can say it better myself. So firstly, I just want to say something on the urgency of us sharing the gospel. The day of judgment is coming. Hebrews 10 quotes Habakkuk in this regard. He says, "In just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." So if we know people who still don't trust the Lord, don't have faith, and therefore will not live, we must act with urgency. We don't know the timing of God, and therefore we must act now. We must run like the herald of Habakkuk. We must be sharing the good news of Jesus because of the certainty of the promise of judgment. I think sometimes we feel uncomfortable about terms like hell and judgment. But these are the outworkings of justice. And even the modern world loves the idea of justice. We just can't get it right. But God can, and he will. And so we must tell people. His justice will come, and it will not delay. And to the scoffers who don't believe that, or to those sometimes, and I count myself amongst this, you struggle sometimes with the reality of evil and suffering as it continues in this day, don't we? And sometimes we wish to cry, "How long?" Let me close with these words from 2 Peter. Because God doesn't wait because he loves to bring judgment. He waits because he wants everyone to turn to him in faith and live. So Peter tells us. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we, that is, those who live by faith, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him alone be glory, both now and forever. Amen.